Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. You have a Bible this evening. We're going to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and we're going to read together a familiar narrative and yet one that is absolutely critical to the New Testament story, and we want to explore that a bit tonight. Matthew, chapter 28. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled there, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here on this Wednesday night. We hope you've had a good day and a productive day, and glad that we can be together to study for a few minutes tonight. I want to tell you at the very beginning tonight how much I've enjoyed being with you for these 4 days. You all are just an extraordinarily hospitable group. You have been very gracious and welcoming. You've made me feel very much at home among you for these 4 days, and you've been encouraging to me in every possible way, and I thank you for that more than I can express. I appreciate very, very much the invitation of your shepherds to be with you for these 4 days. I pray that what we have talked about has been beneficial to us and hopefully will help us all as we're trying to make our way from earth to heaven. It's been wonderful to be with you. Thank you to all of you who have graciously had me in your home or taken me somewhere for a meal. I have eaten royally this week. I keep looking for an oxygen tank up here because I can hardly breathe. I've eaten so much. But you all have been so kind and hospitable about that, and I've enjoyed getting to visit with you in that. That's been a particular pleasure. So thank you so very much. It's been wonderful to be with your preachers this week. Adam, I did not know very well, but I was glad to get to be with him, and Allie and Mr. Noah this week a little bit. And I was thinking when Adam was leading singing tonight and he got to stop that first song and start over, how many times I've wished I could do that with a sermon. There are just innumerable times that I've gotten about 10 minutes in a sermon and thought, you know what? Somebody needs to shoot this duck and put it out of its misery. And we just don't have that option. But I've enjoyed getting to be with Adam this week. And Russ, I've appreciated for so long. Just immensely talented. Just a gifted preacher in so many ways. And I appreciate him so very much and his family. And just what a great privilege to be with you all this week. Very much. I've enjoyed it immensely. And again, I hope that what we have studied has helped us in some way as we try to live first century faith in a 21st century world. And with that understanding, tonight we talk about one of the most basic and fundamental things that as 21st century Christians, we must never lose sight of. It was a simple Sunday morning some 2,000 years ago. It began as every Sunday morning prior to it. Mamas prepared breakfast for their kids, and farmers prepared to plow the fields, and shopkeepers prepared for the for the first customers of the day. And there were two women that day who prepared to do something that would begin a day that would change the world. A cemetery was their destination, reverence was their attitude, anointing the body of Jesus was their goal. Little did they know what had transpired. One of the two women who went to the tomb that day was named Mary. Jesus had saved her life. He had cast out of her demons that had taken her life, basically. He gave her life and assurance and hope. He gave her dignity and a reason to live. And these two women were part of a day that would change the world. Matthew 28, verse 1 beginning. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him. They became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear, with great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And so they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. But Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's stop right there. Oftentimes when preachers are together during the course of a week and we are talking, we almost inevitably will say to each other, what are you going to do Sunday? And we don't mean by that, are you going to put some shelves together? Are you going to watch some basketball? What we mean is, what are you going to preach on Sunday? And we stand on pretty good ground when we do that. The Bible says in Acts 13 that we preach the good news. 1 Corinthians 1 says we preach Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that we preach that Christ is risen from the dead. When you put those together, we preach the good news that Jesus the Christ has been raised from the dead. And that really is, in many ways, the encapsulation of the gospel message. Everything hinges on that. If you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, you may be aware that when he first penned that screenplay, that he had the story ending when Jesus breathed his last on the cross. The last line was going to be, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit, and that would be the end of the movie. But a friend of his convinced him that the story of Jesus could not end there, because that was not the end of the story. And so if you remember, if you've seen the movie, the final scene is in the tomb of Jesus. And in the tomb of Jesus, you see the grave clothes and you see a ripple of air go through them. And then they lie flat without the body of Jesus being there. And you see Jesus outside of the tomb, the risen Lord. And that really is, ladies and gentlemen, in so many ways, that is the keystone of Christianity. Have you ever thought about the fact that we could have had Christianity without a lot of things had Jesus chosen not to do them? We could have had Christianity without Jesus walking on water. We could have had Christianity without Jesus feeding the 5,000. We could have had Christianity without Jesus turning water to wine. But you can't have Christianity without the resurrection, because everything hinges on the resurrection. The reason that we are baptized, that we reenact the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, is because the resurrection allows us to rise, to walk in newness of life. The reason that we eat the supper on the Lord's Day, we do that, Jesus said, remembering that He will come again, because, in fact, as the Bible says, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and I know that He is living, whatever man may say. And so virtually everything hinges on the resurrection. Jesus and resurrection and life just naturally go together. That would make sense. Jesus said, I'm come that a man might have life and that he might have it more abundantly. And so everything that Jesus touched received life. So he touched dead eyes and they saw, and he touched dead legs and they could walk, and he touched dead ears and they could hear. And still today, those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sin, Jesus amazingly still has the ability to touch our lives. And again, to cause us to walk in newness of life. It is an amazing thing that resurrection accomplishes for us. And so, no wonder then, Matthew 28 that we read a moment ago is sometimes said to have the 10 affirmations of resurrection. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place. Tell his disciples he is going before you. You will see him. I have told you. The angel said. That passage that we read in your hearing a moment ago in Matthew 28 really affirms three fundamental facts about resurrection. It says, number one, that it was verified by witnesses. And so this is not something, as Paul would say to the king, this is not done in a corner. It's not a back alley faith. We're not trying to hide anything here at all. In fact, Paul would say he was seen by Peter and by the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Most of them are still alive. Some have passed, but most are still alive, as if to say, look, go and interrogate them. See if you can impeach the credibility of their story. But this was verified by witnesses. The resurrection is not something that we are merely asking you to accept based on our word. And secondly, it fulfilled Scripture. And so again, the apostle would write, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you may have a translation tonight that says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance. Jesus died and buried and rose. It is the fulfillment of Scripture, and it is a first, again, it is the keystone of Christian faith. And then finally, it merited proclamation. And so Jesus said, go, tell my disciples. The angel said, go, tell the disciples. Because this merited then, and it merits now, continual proclamation. And so we have sung for generations in our churches the old hymn, "Tell me the story of Jesus, and write on my heart every word," because we believe this matters. In fact, we believe Paul when he said, look, this is of first importance. You must get this. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. This is of first importance. I want to ask you tonight, why is that so? Why was the resurrection of Jesus, the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus, why was that of first importance? Let me suggest three things about that tonight. Number one, because the resurrection of Jesus illustrated the ultimate defeat of Satan. It illustrated the ultimate defeat of Satan. You know, Satan's greatest tool is not temptation. Satan's greatest tool is not sin. His greatest tool is death. We can resist temptation. We can overcome sin. But everybody dies. And so something had to be done about death, because we are all subject to that. I mean, I don't know if you've seen the latest USA Today poll, but it indicates that one out of every one people dies. You will die, and so will I. And so we needed somebody who could do something about death. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that from the moment our tiny lungs breathe their first, the process is enacted whereby eventually and inevitably we will breathe our last. And so the grim reaper with his indiscriminate scythe, he cuts down sometimes babies in their mother's arms and sometimes teenagers and sometimes young businessmen in the prime of life, sometimes those who are aged. But it runs the gamut, and the fact of the matter is that whether young or old, we die. That death cares nothing for reputation or rank or color of skin or nation of birth or balance in your check. It just doesn't care about any of that. The fact of the matter is we all lie. And so when all was said and done, ladies and gentlemen, we needed somebody who could do something about that. We didn't really need another environmentalist to tell us how to save the planet. We have enough of those. And we didn't really need another broker to tell us how to take care of our financial portfolio. And we really didn't need another personal trainer to help us physically reach our physical peak. We needed somebody who could stand toe-to-toe and eye-to-eye and go 15 rounds with a destroyer of life and not blink. We needed, as the Hebrew writer would say, a Messiah. A Messiah who would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through all their lifetime were through fear of death held in bondage. Because that's what we were. Man knew that he was going to die. The sword of Damocles was hanging over their head. But we didn't know when that was going to fall. And we didn't know what we could do about that. But thankfully, because of the resurrection, our Lord did something about that. And could I just say to you that when Jesus defeated death via the resurrection, he said two or three things about you and me. He said, number one, that our life is of value. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, you know what? Your life is of value. It's not just that I died for you. As great as that is, as momentous as that is, your life is of value, proven by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans 5, the Bible says that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? Well, it means that you and I were worth saving. That most familiar verse in your New Testament, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, and really substitute your name right there for the world. God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that if we can come to have trusting faith in him, we need not perish but have everlasting life. What does that say? Well, it says that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, could have washed his hands of the whole sorry mess. God could have sent his angels on a search and destroy mission, and he would have been justified to do that. But instead, he sent his Son on a search and rescue mission. And so the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And I tell you what's amazing about that is that he knew us. He knew what we were, and he did it anyway. That's amazing to me. My father-in-law was a firefighter, and firemen are true and genuine heroes, ladies and gentlemen. It's amazing to me. They will run into a building that everybody else is trying to escape, and they will go into that building trying to save individuals that they don't know. They don't know if that person they're trying to save, they don't know if they're a good person, a bad person, an evil person, or a righteous person. They don't know. But they just go in and try to save them. What's amazing is that Jesus knew us, John 2. He didn't need anyone to testify what was in man. He knew what was in man because he was our creator. And yet he came to redeem us still. And so by virtue of his death and his burial and his resurrection, he proves that our life is of value. And secondly, the resurrection affirms that our sins can be forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus has everything to do, part and parcel to do, with the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is having a time of some self-introspection, as he was often wont to do, given his past life. And he said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Well, that's an important question. It's a salient question because, as he would say in Romans 6 and 23, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not a bad day. The wages of sin is not being in a bad mood. The wages of sin is death. And God tried always to make men understand that. From the very beginning, when God would take an animal, an innocent animal, and slay it on behalf of Adam and Eve, he was trying to teach a lesson. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And that is exactly what the wages of sin is. Don't mitigate that. We ought not, ladies and gentlemen, ever try to sand the edges off of that and make that more palatable. The wages of sin is death. It brings death always. Death to your soul, death to your spirit, death to your mind, death in your morality, death in your attitude, death in your holiness. Sin brings death. I have seen the dead home where life has been taken from a husband and wife by virtue of immorality. I have seen the dead eyes of a woman who cannot get over the guilt of having abortions in her past. I have seen the dead spirit of a mom and dad who have sat by the bed of their only son and watched him die of AIDS. Don't ever believe that sin is innocuous, that somehow or another it's not that bad, that it's really not the thing that preachers and Bible class teachers make it out to be. Don't ever believe that sin is harmless and innocent, innocuous diversion. I mean, Jesus said, our enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's never changed. Our adversary, the devil, seeks to steal your life, to kill your soul, to destroy every relationship that is of meaning and value to you. And so again, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he would go on and say, I thank God that the answer is, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. The resurrection teaches that. And then thirdly, it teaches that our death can be defeated. Resurrection is all about defeating death. And so in John chapter 11, in that famous chapter, Jesus said to the sister of Lazarus, to Martha, whom he loved a great deal, the text says, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? What an amazing contrast that is to the world. I am resurrection and life. And though a man dies, he lives. And if you live and believe in me, you need never die. Do you believe that? When you go to the funeral for someone in the world who knows nothing about God or cares nothing about faith, you hear words like tragic and loss. When you go to the funeral of a Christian, you hear words about life and hope and resurrection and heaven and future and promise and rest. And so it's no wonder that Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, I am hard pressed between two choices. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which would be very much far better, he says. But he said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Somebody has well said that when Jesus rose from the dead, he transformed our tombs from permanent residence to temporary housing. And I think that is exactly right. Now, here's the question, ladies and gentlemen. If the resurrection affirms the ultimate defeat of Satan, then why on earth would anyone continue to listen to him? It makes no sense whatsoever. Why would you listen to someone who's been defeated? I mean, we don't do that in any other realm of life. I'm not going to take financial advice from a broker who's gone bankrupt. I'm not going to take legal advice from a lawyer who has been disbarred. I'm not going to take medical advice from a doctor who has lost his license to practice due to incompetency. And so why would I take spiritual advice from someone who can only offer me death? And so the resurrection affirms the ultimate defeat of Satan. Secondly, the resurrection affirms the ultimate and enduring value of heaven. The resurrection affirms the enduring value of heaven. For generations in our churches, we have sung the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Where did we ever get an idea like that? Where did we ever get an idea that this world is not our home and we are only temporarily here? Well, we get that from the Bible, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We are proud citizens of wherever it is that we may live. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, proudly so. I carry a U.S. passport. I'm a citizen of the state of Florida. You are citizens of the great state of Texas. But ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, we are citizens of heaven, and that should make a difference in our lives. Last week, I purchased an airline ticket to go to Italy once again. I go almost every year. And I purchased an airline ticket last week to go to Italy in October to preach. When we get around the end of September, I will do what I always do. I'll go down to my bank in Temple Terrace and I will exchange some U.S. dollars for euros, the currency of the realm in Italy. But I will not liquefy all of my assets. I'm not going to put everything that I own into euros. Well, why not? Well, because that's not home. I don't intend to stay there. And I'm not going to sell my house before I go to Italy. Well, why not? Well, because I don't intend to stay there. That's not my home. And if while I'm in Italy, a war were to break out, I'm not going to volunteer and join the Italian army. Well, why not? Because that's not my home. That's not the nation of my citizenship. It's not where I belong. My citizenship is in the United States of America. But even with that, as proud as I am of that as an American, my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And when all is said and done, I understand that I am not going to be here very long. And so the resurrection of Jesus affirms that my greatest enemies have been defeated, Satan and sin and death. And my worth has been established to God by virtue of resurrection. And my way is clear and my future is secure. And all of that, ladies and gentlemen, all of that is made possible, thirdly, because of the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection. The transforming power of Jesus. The transforming power of Jesus was illustrated when he rose from the dead. Now, we like stories of transformation. Disney has made a fortune many times over based on stories of transformation. Beauty and the Beast and Cinderella, where somebody lesser becomes something greater than they thought they could be. That's what God does for us with resurrection. If you were Jesus, have you ever thought about this? If you were Jesus, what would you have done on the afternoon of the resurrection? When Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, if you had been Jesus, what would you have done on the afternoon of the resurrection? I've got to tell you, I would have been tempted. I would have been tempted to go back to the Sanhedrin and say, "Hey, here I am." Or to go back to Pontius Pilate and say, "What was it you said about power that you have over me?" Or maybe I would have gone to the pinnacle of the temple and gotten everybody's attention and then, in the words of the Kobe Key song, said, "How do you like me now?" But he didn't do any of that. On the afternoon of the resurrection, Jesus went on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus and he talked to two disciples. And as they were walking along, they were distressed and sad. And Jesus comes up and he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having that as you walk? And why are you so sad?" And they say, "Well, are you a stranger here? I mean, haven't you heard? There was a man in Jesus of Nazareth. He was a mighty miracle worker, and he spoke words that man had never spoken. And we really hoped that he was the Messiah of whom the prophet spoke. But the Romans have crucified him, and he was buried, and the tomb was sealed. But now some women this morning went to the tomb, and it's empty, and we don't know what to make about any of this. And you remember that Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Should not the Son of Man have suffered and died to enter into glory?" And then he began to show them and teach them, and they stopped, and they broke some bread together, and they recognized him. And once they recognize him, they get up and they walk the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered together. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed. And so in verse 17, they are sad and depressed and they are hopeless. But by the end of the story, because of the resurrection, a transformation has occurred. And their spirits are buoyed and their hope is refreshed. And they come back and with faith, they say, "Truly, the Lord is risen indeed." It's a transforming power because of resurrection. And he still has that power. I mean, after all, the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He still has the power to transform our lives, ladies and gentlemen. The power to forgive my sins. The power to help me do right. The power to accomplish his will for my life in his kingdom. As Paul said to the Philippians, "Look, he that began a good work in you, he will see that unto completion." That is amazing power because he is risen from the dead. Several years ago, I traveled to Moscow, Russia. And I was privileged to preach at Moscow State University for several nights. We had an auditorium there, and for several nights I preached the gospel in an auditorium of Moscow State University. And every night when we would get off the metro and we would walk to Moscow State University, you had to walk through Red Square in the Kremlin. And Red Square in the Kremlin is beautiful. It's one of the very few pretty things in Moscow. But in Red Square, one of the most beautiful buildings is that building that you see, the smaller building. And you may recognize it. That's Lenin's tomb. So Nikolai Lenin is there, and you know that his remains have been preserved, and people flock there to see that. When you enter Lenin's tomb, there is a plaque that says, "He was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of a new humanity. He was the Savior of the world." Do you see something odd about that? He is the Savior of the world, and yet he is dead. There he is. Again, we have sung for generations, "I serve a risen Savior, and he is in the world today." And the evidence that verifies that is not some pie in the sky and the great by and by. It is, in fact, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, "Look, you can verify this." He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. In John 11, Jesus goes to a funeral. He goes to the funeral of his friend Lazarus. The text says that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Their home, I think, in many ways in this hamlet 2 miles from Jerusalem was an escape for him, a place where he could be away from everyone and everything and just be with people that he loved. But now Lazarus has died. And so he goes to the funeral of his friend. I've often wondered what the day was like. We're not told. Was it a gloomy and rainy day, the kind of day that makes funerals miserable? Was it a day where the mourners baked under the searing heat of the Palestinian sun? We don't know. But I tell you what we do know. We know what those people were thinking that day. Those mourners of that funeral were thinking what you and I think when we go to a funeral. How long will it be before I die? How long will it be before these people are at my funeral grieving my death? What's it like to die? And it was in this context that he has that conversation with Martha. And he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." But then he asked, "Do you believe this?" Now, you can put the emphasis on whichever word you want, and it's mighty important either way. Do you believe this? Because you must believe this for yourself. He that comes to God, he must believe. Do you believe this? That is, do you trust in this? Are you willing to trust in this on your dying day? Are you willing to close your eyes in death with absolute confidence that when you wake in eternity, you will be at home with me because of the resurrection and life? Do you believe this? That though you may die, you shall live. And if you have lived and believed in me, there's a sense in which you will never die. Do you believe this? The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that if we believe that, we can experience, we can know, we can enjoy something that is unlike anything else in this world. But believing that has to make a difference in our life. Let me say that clearly. Believing that must make a difference in our life. I love the story of the mom who had a 5-year-old boy who was about to go to kindergarten. And the first day of kindergarten, his mom was nervous, as all moms are on the first day of kindergarten. And so she took him into his class and she got him all situated. And then she did what we all did. She left him behind and went outside and cried. She had told her little boy that he could ride the bus home. He was excited about that. And so he rode the bus home and he got off the bus and he was excited. Mom was there. He ran and he hugged his mom, and his mom said, How was your first day at school? And he said, it was great. It was amazing. And she said, what did you learn your first day of school? And he said, we learned how to write today. And his mom said, you mean to tell me that on your first day of school you learned how to write? And he said, yes. And she said, what did you write? And he said, I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet. But we have, haven't we? We know how to read. And so Paul said to the Ephesians, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Jesus Christ. That's us. We know how to read. We have the text. We can deduce God's will. We know what God wants us to do. And if we believe that He is the resurrection and life, it should make a difference. A while back on a Monday, I called my friend Roger Schaus. My friend Roger Schaus preaches in New Albany, Indiana. He's one of my best friends in this world. And I called him on a Monday and I said, Roger, what did you and Debbie do anything it was fun this weekend? He said, oh, Don, let me tell you what we did. He said, this weekend on Saturday night, he said, we went and we heard the Louisville Symphony Orchestra play. And he said, now, it wasn't just hearing the orchestra that was great. He said, they had a guest conductor. He said, the guest conductor was John Williams. You know who John Williams is? I mean, he has written the music for all the Harry Potter movies and Indiana Jones movies and Jaws. And he wrote the music for all the Star Wars movies. And 3 years ago, he wrote the music for the movie Lincoln. And Roger said, he said he was having a great time. He said he was talking to the audience. He was laughing. He said he was just having a great time interacting with the audience. But he told us, he said, the next composition is going to be played is from the movie Lincoln. And he had written this. And he talked a little bit about it and how it came to be. And he said, now, this particular piece begins with a cello solo. And Roger said the first chair celloist was sitting just 2 feet in front of him. And so he said when he was ready for her to begin, he didn't direct her. He just looked at her and nodded. And she began to play. I told this story at home, and we have a young lady in our congregation who plays for the Tampa Bay Symphony. And she came to me afterwards and she said, when a conductor doesn't direct you, he just nods at you. It's a token of great respect. And Roger said that she began to play and it was haunting and beautiful and it filled the hall. And before long, the other instruments began to fill in until finally the concert hall was completely filled with the music. And he said it was just phenomenally beautiful. And he said at the end, at the conclusion, when the audience broke into applause, that John Williams leaned down to that first chair celloist and shook hands with her. And God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, looks down from heaven at us and he nods, and we begin to live the life that he has written for us. How challenging would it be to play a composition in front of the composer who knows how every note is supposed to sound, the nuance of every measure, who knows the tempo, knows everything about that, and you are playing in front of him. And God Almighty nods at us, and we begin to live the composition that he has written for us. And he knows what our life is supposed to look like. He knows what our marriage is supposed to look like. He knows what our family life is supposed to look like. He knows what our work life is to look like. He knows what our church life is to look like. He knows what our individual quiet life is to look like, because he wrote the composition. And we need to make sure that we live in such a way that one day God Almighty can reach down from heaven, not to shake our hand, but to look at us and say, "Well done. You are good and faithful servant. Well done." And if we believe, ladies and gentlemen, that he is the resurrection and the life, that's the way we'll live. And so tonight, if you do not have life because you've never been baptized into Christ, or because you have forfeited the life that you once had, this is the time, this is the opportunity for you to come home to God. Let's stand and let's sing.